You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
John and Connie did such a great job last week in sharing on serving God as a family. I encourage you to take a look at that if you haven't already. And we're in a little bit of a series here. So today, I'm going to share along with Ruth on serving God as a married couple. And then next week, my parents are going to share on serving God as grandparents. Right, Mom? Well, that's on the calendar, so hopefully that happens. And then the week after that, our keyboardist, Matthew Elton, is going to share on serving God as a single. So we intend to hit every situation in which people may find themselves. And if you're not married or single, talk to me afterwards. I'd love to find out more. So anyhow, that's what our plan is. And, you know, there's just so much fun stuff when it comes to the subject of marriage, right? In this case, I think, you know, is an example of compromise on the backside here. When you thought you were done arguing with your man, but then you hear him mumble something under his breath. If at first you don't succeed, try doing it the way your wife told you. So there's all kinds of humor online about marriage and couples, right? 7 years of marriage versus 2 months. So you see on the one side they're reading, the other side they're looking at each other. When you try to hug her, but she's still mad at you. Look at the eyes on that dog as he's trying to run away. That's a good shot right there, huh? Goodbye, high school. I survived. I'll never suffer again. Never. And then college is waiting right behind. And then the job is waiting behind college. But doesn't compare to marriage. You know, that's really just... And then once the kids come, it's all over, right? When the husband makes a big deal because he did the dishes once... What's wrong with you? Her? Nothing. I just think it's funny that... Try to be equal opportunity here and have enough for the guys and the girls there. All right, so that's enough of that. I'm sure you can find more online, but there's just something funny about how we're different, isn't there, between men and women? And so what I want to do with you this morning is really cover 3 points. The first point is... I'm kind of cheating a little here, Matthew. Hopefully you don't get mad at me. Is addressed to the singles. And then the second point is just sort of the essence of marriage itself. And then the third point is looking at how, as a couple, we can get on board with that mission, and that's where Ruth is really going to be sharing a lot. So to start off, we want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and look at, let's see, verse 3. Is where I want to begin. I mean, the whole section is verses 1 through 8, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses. You shall not intermarry with them. This is God speaking to the Israelites before they enter into the land. And he says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. Hello. I mean, this is not a warm, fuzzy verse, is it? I mean, this is a strong statement. And so what's God saying here? He's saying that I don't want you marrying unbelievers. I don't want you, and it's not really, that's not really the term they would use. They would say people who worship other gods, because this is from a context 3,000 plus years ago. So God's very serious with his own people. He's like, look, you can marry each other. You can marry outside of your tribe, and this wasn't a racial issue at all. It's not like the Canaanites were all that different racially or ethnically in many ways. It was a spiritual issue. And he knew, God knew, and he warned them, verse 4, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. He knows that your spouse is an influencer. Doesn't matter if we're talking about the wife or the husband, they are an influencer. So Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I want to look at a New Testament verse. Some people might say, "Oh yeah, Sean, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. We don't need to listen to that today. That's the law of Moses." All right, yeah, you've got a point there. I'll give you that. And there are some things in the Bible that change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old Testament people, no shrimp. New Testament, you can eat shrimp now. You know, I mean, that's a big change, you know. But marriage and shrimp are not really the same. So anyhow, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, gives us a very clear statement as well, which it says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" This is the same principle here. This is the same principle here. You know what I mean? God wants his people to marry those who also believe. And this is not just a trivial issue. If you violate this, you're going to suffer. You know, it's like one of these moral laws in the world that, yeah, you could do your own thing, but it's just going to be really hard. And so my advice to you is don't be stupid. Marry a godly person, and it's still going to be hard, all right? You know, sometimes people say, "Well, oh, I know a couple that married, and you know, it was a guy and a girl, and they one was an unbeliever, one was a believer, one was devoted to God, one was not devoted to God, and you know, it worked out. You know, the unbeliever changed, and it was wonderful." Well, for every one where it works out, you've got a dozen that end in a divorce and train wrecks. Like, you want to play those odds? I don't want to play those odds. And once again, this comes down to the simple fact that your spouse is an influencer. Your spouse is going to change you. I want to look at two examples of this. 1 Kings chapter 11, ever so quickly, and then I'll get to the main meat of the marriage idea in just a second here. But 1 Kings chapter 11, whether you like it or not, I mean, I cannot even think of one area in my life that my wife has not influenced me in some way. That doesn't mean that I've changed everything in my entire life, you know what I mean? But she's an influencer. She's molding me, and I'm doing the same to her. It's just the nature of having somebody that you live with, that you care about, that you listen to. And so you want to pick a good one. You want to pick a good one. You know, a lot of times what we do is, you know, some people are like, "Oh, I want her to be tall." You know, or the guys, "Oh, she's got to be smoking hot." You know, unless she's not just hot, smoking hot, I'm not even considering it, right? And then some people are like, "Well, he's got to have money, or she's got to be really friendly," or whatever, and these other things. And it's like, all right, that's all secondary. That's all secondary. What does this person love God? Is this person going to be on board with the same priority that you have in your life? And if the answer is yes and that, then go on to the secondary things. And I think our society is pushing this whole skin deep perspective on us all the time, where it's just, you just look at the outside. Well, the outside is not going to take care of you when you're sick, and you know, when you haven't had enough sleep, and when you know, somebody lost their job and everybody's miserable. You know, that's having somebody that looks really nice. Is it going to do it in those moments, is it? You know, it's somebody that has that inner character. All right, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4 says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods." There it is. I mean, God said to the people, that would have been hundreds of years before this, but he said to the people, "Look, don't marry these women from these other nations, because they serve these other gods," right? And what does Solomon do? He married 700 of them. All right, we can have a field day with Solomon, all right? But what does the scripture do? What does it point out? Does it say, well, he should have stopped at 250 wives? No, it doesn't say that. It says the problem with Solomon was this. He married these women. He loved these women. And the problem with these women was that they worshiped these other gods. And they influenced Solomon. Solomon built, this is just unbelievable, he built a high place. You know, you read through the book of the Kings, right? It's so they always measure them. Oh, but he didn't remove the high places. Oh, he did remove the high places. Josiah, right? Great king. Solomon installed the high places. I mean, it's just the worst thing ever. And not only that, this one here at Moloch was a place to offer child sacrifice east of Jerusalem. That's what came into, you know, Jerusalem is the, it's supposed to be the city of God, where the temple is, where people worship God. And just, what is it? It said east of Jerusalem, right? So just on the mountain east, is that the Mount of Olives, John? Yeah, I think that is, yeah, so just right there within, you know, you could see it from Jerusalem, there will be a fire burning with babies as the victims. That's what came into Israel and into Jerusalem as a result of this one man's decisions. Let's look at a New Testament example, Acts chapter 5. I'd like to give a New Testament example as well. This one's interesting. It's about Ananias and Sapphira. Anybody ever hear that one? Yes. It's an intense story. We don't preach on it enough, so it's like, what the heck. All right, Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Yeah, I bet. Here's this guy trying to make a donation to the church, and he dies. What? What's the problem here? Well, the problem is he's lying. He's acting as if this is all of it, and it's only a part of it. And Peter's like, look, man, it's your stuff. Do whatever you want with it. But you don't lie. You know, you don't say, oh, I sold this land, and I gave it all to the church. I kept nothing back for myself. What is that? It's an attempt to gain status, maybe, to say, oh, look how holy I am, or how I'm sacrificing, or how righteous I am. Maybe I should, you know, have a choice in you know, the next decision that comes up here in the community of faith, that, you know, says I have contributed so much that, you know, I have more sway in decision making. I don't know. But I could tell you this, 3 hours later his wife came in. And Peter asked her the same question she asked him. And she was a co-conspirator. Right? She was in on it. She was like, I don't know how much. No. She said, this is how much it sold for. She lied right to his face. And then the same thing happened to her. So here's my question, and I don't know the answer, but who came up with the plan? Was it Ananias or was it Sapphira? Who came up with the plan? Which one of them said, you know what? Let's tell him it was really this amount, and then we'll keep this amount over here, but we'll act like it's the whole thing. It just gives us a safety net. You know, this way, if it doesn't work out, we still have something to go back to. We can invest that. We can work out that money into a livelihood. You know, we both have to agree, though, in case they ask us, we have to both agree. We don't know which one it was. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because they both faced the same result, the same consequence. And so this is just a principle in general. You marry a drug user, it's going to bring you down. If you marry somebody that is a slacker, never wants to wake up and go to work, It's going to be your problem because you married that person. You marry somebody who's addicted to video games, it's going to bring down your life too. And so on the opposite end of it, you marry somebody that's an honest, hardworking person, it's going to bring you up. You marry somebody that puts God first, it's going to bring you up. You marry somebody who has a heart for the lost, and what are you going to find yourself doing? Reaching out to people that are in need. All right, so that's enough on the whole marry a believer thing. I did want to just say one thing on that, one last thing. For those of you who haven't done this the right way and you married an unbeliever and you find yourself in that situation, you know what the scripture says on that? We don't need to flip there, but it's in 1 Corinthians 7. You can write that down if you're interested in it. What it says is you stay in that marriage. You stay in that marriage and you be an example of godliness. And you know what it also says? It says your kids are fine. It says your holiness is contagious. Not your spouse's unholiness, but your holiness is more powerful, and that your kids are holy because you're holy. Which is pretty cool, huh? And it says if they want to leave, then you know, let them leave. But if they're willing to stay, then you stay in that marriage. You don't divorce that person, but you be an example of godliness in that relationship. And we will support you. We're here, you know, as a church. I'm here telling you what the scripture says, but whatever situation you find yourself in, when you come to God, and when you come to believe, and your life is transformed, we're here to help. You know what I mean? Whatever situation you find yourself in, you know, we've done so many different things over the time that, at least that I know of, and you know, John knows a lot more of things that happened before I was involved here. But you know, many different single mothers have been helped, and people in all kinds of situations in life where you know a wife is a victim of some sort of domestic abuse. You know, we've taken people in, and we've provided for them. And so many of you have individually supported and brought food and cared for those in need. You know, and that's the way it should be. This is a family, the family of God, and we're not here to cast stones. But look, if I don't warn you, what is that? So consider yourself warned. All right, number two here. This is really the meat of what I wanted to focus on, which is the idea that commitment enables growth. And for this one, I've got some scriptures on the screen because I don't want to go around too much in your Bible. I have too many verses, in other words. So what I want to do then is basically say that your spouse is here not primarily to complete you, fulfill you, to satisfy you, to make your life the dream that you always wanted it to be. No, that's Disney. That's not real life. Your spouse is here to make you better for God. That's why your spouse is here. Okay, that is the point of your marriage, is that over time you would grow and you would change. So if you're saying, I don't want somebody that's going to change me, sorry, you're in fantasy land. Just the act of marriage itself changes you both. You're not the same the next day. You know, it begins changing right then and there. And you're going to change in 1,000 different ways. All right, so the whole idea here is that you have commitment as the foundation of marriage. This is the basis of biblical marriage, is that you have commitment as the foundation. I am 100% committed to my spouse, and she is 100% committed to me. And as a result of that, that enables a kind of vulnerability and growth that does not appear in other relationships. You're in a relationship with your grocer at the grocery store, right? And what's that relationship? We call that a consumer relationship. You go, you buy stuff, and after they jack the prices up or they run you all around with this coupon and that program and this gas thing and everything else, you're like, I'm going to the other store now, right? And nobody says anything about that. It's not a big deal. It's not immoral to ditch your grocery store relationship for a less expensive one that does the same thing, right? That's the nature of a consumer relationship. But a marriage is not a consumer relationship. It's a covenant relationship. And so as a result of that, it's a whole different kind of thing. My wife is the only one who has made a declaration before God and her family and both of our parents and our friends and mostly their friends at our wedding to be committed to me for life. She's the only one that's done that. That I know of. But you know how freeing that is? That means that I can show her, probably not like all in the first year, but over time, I could show her who I truly am. There's a safety there. There's a security there where I can really be who I am. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And she's stuck with me. You know, and I'm stuck with her. So how do we look at that? Over time, you know what we can do? We can look at that and we can say, oh, I'm just getting so irritated by this clicking sound her jaw makes every time she eats an apple. It's just, ah! Right? You can go in that direction with it, or you can look at in what ways can I make her better for God over time? You know, and it's something that just develops over time. This mindset works its way out. She's the only one that really knows me. I mean, you guys don't know me. I'm dressed up. I got this fancy tie on, and you don't know what's underneath. You know, she knows what's underneath. She knows me on the good days, the bad days, the sick days, the annoying days, lots of those irritable days, right? She knows me in all that. So what I'm saying is that your spouse is not here to complete you, fulfill you, satisfy you. Your spouse is here to make you better for God over the long haul. And commitment is that enabler of trust and vulnerability, which leads to growth. No one knows your flaws like your spouse. Says she or he is always there. On good days and bad ones, success or failure, when you embody grace and when you fall into sin. Marriage provides us with a rare safety to be vulnerable with each other, drop our facades, and reveal our true selves. And so the way this works out biblically is there are all these verses that say this phrase, one another. Have you ever seen those? You've probably seen them, but not really focused on them. They're just like general Christian verses about how to treat each other. Marriage is an intensified form of Christians treating other Christians well, right? I mean, I have whatever interactions I have with you, but then the interactions I have with her, there are more of them, and they're in closer range, and, you know, where am I going to go? You know, we live together. So it's an intensified form of Christian practice. So I want to look at just a smattering of these. I have them in your program notes, and I have the verses up here to look at. These are verses that are just general Christian verses, but I want you to think of them in the context of marriage for a second here. All right. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. What are you supposed to do in your marriage? You're supposed to stir up your spouse, provoke your spouse, encourage your spouse to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. You're supposed to encourage each other in a marriage. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. I mean, we face so many tragedies in our world today, right? I mean, there was just a shooting in New Zealand and something else in Nigeria. And, I mean, there's just one thing after another after another. We need it. That's discouraging. Our world is a discouraging place many times, isn't it? So we need encouragement. Romans 15:14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. We need to instruct one another. In our marriages, even. We need to instruct one another. And guys, if you're not willing to receive instruction from your wife, you're doing it wrong. You're missing it. All right? It's not just the guy instructs the woman or something like that. No, the woman needs to. There are so many areas of my life that I need a woman's perspective on, where I'm totally, blissfully clueless. And just a little insight can really save me, right? And, you know, certainly we need to instruct each other on what God says is right in a situation. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know who sin tricks? It tricks the sinner. You know, somebody else's sin is not going to trick you. You see it plain as day, just like that pimple on her face a minute ago on the screen here. Right? You see it plain as day. But each one of us has our own self-deception when it comes to sin. Your spouse can help you with that, hopefully in a loving way. But it's something that you need to be able to do in a marriage. James 5:16, therefore, confess your sins to one another. You think I'm going to confess my sins to you? What if you go talk to everybody else about it? Right? I'll tell her. She's committed to me. If I'm ruined, she's ruined. So, like, there's a lot of trust there. You know? You could confess your sins to one another. And then what it says next, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And the simple fact is that in a marriage, just like any kind of relationship, you don't usually have the same kind of day at the same time. If I'm having a terrible day and I'm tempted to do something bad, she's strong. She's strong for me. She can say, Sean, that's not a good idea. You should not light the neighbor's garbage can on fire. You know, that's childish. That's from some Adam Sandler movie. It's not real life, Sean. You can't do that. You know, and then, you know, she's having a bad day. She's tempted to throw the kids literally out the window. I say, honey, you know, they're difficult, but there are kids, and we're not allowed to throw them out the window. Right? And we could be there for each other and pray for one another. We could be righteous for each other. All right, and then Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. Oh, that's a key one, huh? This is actually a verse for everybody, not just married people. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving. Need that in marriage too, huh? Kind to, that's a triple header, look at that. Kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving. Look, tenderheartedness is something you have to work for. It doesn't happen naturally. You know what happens naturally? Hard-heartedness. Over time, you just, life, situations, difficulties, suffering, sickness, bad news, disappointment, it just cakes right on your heart, and you become hard-hearted, you become cynical. You ever met like a really old person that's super cynical and just the whole world stinks? And so do you. That's what naturally happens, unless you fight against it. You got to fight for tenderheartedness. And a real key to that is going to be forgiveness, right? If you are forgiving, if you are quick to forgive, that bitterness doesn't have an option to set into our hearts. So especially true in marriage, you know, that we can be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And then Galatians 6:1-2 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. That's huge in marriage. See what I mean about all the one another verses? There's a lot of these in the Bible. And so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to bear each other's burdens, carry each other through the hard times. You know, if she's tempted with something, she's struggling with something, I'm supposed to carry her. Not put a temptation in front of her or a stumbling block and then laugh, be like, oh, you fell again. That's not the way to do it. You're doing it wrong if you're doing it like that. This is the way to do it, that we would restore one another when we are caught in any transgression where we're, you know, we fall into some temptation of doing something that's wrong. All right, summary time. This is in Christianity in general, but I'm looking at it as in marriage in particular. Stir up one another to love and good works. Instruct one another. Warn one another about sin's deceitfulness. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Forgive one another. Be kind to one another. Comfort one another. And bear one another's burdens. So that's a little summary on the inner workings of marriage. And look, if you're going to serve God as a married couple, and you're out there in public and you're serving God, and somebody sees you snap at each other or bite the other one's head off or humiliate the other one in public, you know what kind of witness that is? Well, whatever they're selling, I'm not buying it. You know, or whatever they're doing to serve, it's tainted now because they're not able to even behave in public, right? So how is that going to get fixed? Well, in private, you got to do these things. If we do these things and we're relentless with it, it's going to work. And the thing is, God's here to help us. All right, this is a little quote from Timothy and Kathy Keller, wrote a book called The Meaning of Marriage. They say, in any relationship, there will be frightening spells in which your feelings of love seem to dry up. And when that happens, divorce your spouse and upgrade to a new model. No, that's not what he says. No, don't do that. When that happens, you must remember that the essence of marriage is that it is a covenant, a commitment, a promise of future love. The essence of marriage is that foundation of commitment. Everything else, you build upon that. So what do you do? This is in a situation where you don't feel loving towards your spouse. You don't feel the warmth of that person when they come in the room. You feel the cold when they come in the room. So what do you do in that situation? You do the acts of love, despite your lack of feeling. You may not feel tender, sympathetic, and eager to please, but in your actions, you must be tender, understanding, forgiving, and helpful. And if you do that, as time goes on, you will not only get through the dry spells, but they will become less frequent and deep, and you will become more constant in your feelings. This is what can happen if you decide to love. Biblically, love is not primarily an emotion. It's an action. I mean, obviously, there's an emotion, too. But the action and the emotion are connected. You must stick to your commitment to act and serve in love, even when, no, especially when, you don't feel much delight and attraction to your spouse. And the more you do that, slowly but surely, you will find your more ego-heavy attraction being transformed into a love that is more characterized by a humble, amazed reception and appreciation of the other person. The love you will grow into will be wiser, richer, deeper, and less variable. All right, so as far as the two of us getting on board with the mission, point number three here, how many of you know that the mission that Jesus gave us is called the Great Commission? And it's to make disciples, right? It's to reach out to invite people from all nations, not just Israel, right? From all nations into the family of God. And so we seek opportunities to invite people in and show them God's love. I love this verse, Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." I feel like that's our purpose when it comes to reaching to people that are not yet part of God's family, is that we would invite them in so that they could taste and see. And that might be inviting them into this meeting on a Sunday. A lot of people aren't going to come on a Sunday because they're intimidated by all of you and this fancy tie I'm wearing and, you know, these new lights we have on the stage. You know, I don't know. So you might just have to invite them into your house. They might be willing to come over for dinner. Some people aren't going to do that either. So invite them out to coffee or do something else or just talk to them on the side at work, right? But we want people to taste and see that the Lord is good. Look for key moments to share testimony or gospel and find ways to deepen and develop people's faith. And I said hospitality is key. So I'd like to invite Ruth up now. She's going to give you more specifics and tangibles to see how this works, hopefully.
So does my jaw click?
No, your jaw doesn't. I totally made that up.
I'm like, that's the big question I have. Does my jaw click when I eat apples? I didn't know. No. I want to say that when I married Sean, he was a landscaper. And, you know, I could have been critical of the job that he had, but what attracted me to Sean was his complete commitment to love God and follow God. And I respected that. And, you know, I didn't worry about what the future was going to bring. I just knew this was a man that I saw so many good qualities in, and I wanted to join my life with him. And I could have never imagined where life would take us. Doing ministry as a couple is full of fun, and it's full of surprises. You know, I had no idea where life would take us, the people that we would meet, all the times that we would move. And if I knew ahead of time what our life was going to be like, I would think that's impossible. How could God do that with us? But God equips us, just like he equips the people in the Bible. They weren't ready, they weren't adequate, but God saw qualities in them, and he could use them. If you follow him and you do what he says, he will take care of the rest. And that's what I've seen in my life with Sean. So right after Sean and I were married, we were ready for anything, and we had an invitation to go to the Atlanta Bible College. And we felt that God was leading us to do that, so we went. And we used the money we got from our wedding, and we paid for the first semester of college, and we stayed with some lovely believers who didn't know us, but they opened up their home to us, and we lived there for a semester. And eventually our money ran out, and God provided a way for us. This position opened up at the college, and it was to be dorm parents to all of the students who lived in the dorm. And accepting this position gave us a free apartment, free utilities, free phone, and we got to go to college for free. So we got to study the Bible together for free. The only thing we had to do was we had to have a fellowship and watch over the dorm students. And it's like, well, we would have done that anyways. Like, this is an amazing opportunity. So we did it, and that was the beginning of our time ministering together. And because of that time, we developed relationships with so many of the students. And I would say our time there is still paying dividends. Shelby is here because of that time that we had there. And probably Jerry, too, you know, through a connection of a Church of God event. So I think that's awesome. We had a fellowship, we talked with the students, and we cared for them. We fed them, and we listened to their heartaches and to their joys. We also challenged them, and we saw God do mighty things in the lives there. During that time, we also felt led to go to Africa on a mission trip. So we did that for almost a month, and that really stretched us. You know, we had never done anything like that before. And we went to Malawi and Mozambique, and we were thrown into a country where everything is different. Everything works a different way. And, you know, we were traveling in these bouncy buses over dirt roads, and we were going to villages out in the middle of nowhere and speaking to people. And it was there that I really saw God's heart as far as, like, we had brothers and sisters across the world. And God's vision, you know, when God talks about the kingdom and people of every tribe, every nation, you know, he has a love for all people. I experienced that there. And I would say that that gave us a fire for people. And that's the whole thing with ministry. You know, no matter what position you are in life, if you have a love for people, that's what God's love is. And he will work with you. So that changed our lives also. So after our time at Atlanta Bible College, it was like, okay, you know, what do we do next? And we have gone through so many of these periods in our marriage where it's like, all right, we know change is coming. And, you know, God never just, like, tells you when you want to know. There's always this period of, like, trusting in him and really relying on him. And we felt God leading us to come back here. So we got a house in Schenectady, and then a whole nother ministry started because we had a Wednesday night fellowship. And we started having a dinner at our house before fellowship. And Sean would go around, and he would pick up 3, 4, 5 people from all over the Capital District. And he did that every week so that they could come to fellowship, and I would feed everybody. And then we would have fellowship, and we would hang out. And one thing that I loved was I saw Sarah Crowfoot, she would drive from Glens Falls, and she went to Vince and Mimi's fellowship. But she would bring Jared, her son, all the way to our fellowship in Schenectady, go back to Vince and Mimi's fellowship, have their fellowship time, come back to my house. And then she would sit in her car and wait for Jared, who was hanging out with all of the believers, because she cared so much for her son that he would have this opportunity. And you know, that was such an example to me as a mother of her paving a way for her son to be with believers and develop relationships. And we love Jared to this day, and he is a passionate believer. And I know that that time, it just meant everything. It changed everything. And so we had our Wednesday night fellowship, and sometimes it was inconvenient and it was annoying. You know, I had to make dinner for all these guys, and Sean would have to drive around and pick them up. But it was worth it. We saw lives changing. And then we saw God push us again, and Sean felt like God was calling him to go back to school, and I was like, well, if that's really from God, then he's going to make a way. Because at the time we had, you know, we had our house, we had two kids, and we had this great fellowship, and we were invested, and it's like, so we're going to change everything and go to school? And so I was like, all right, God's got to provide if that's what's going to happen. And God did. That was the crazy thing. God, you know, made a way for Sean to go to school, and we moved to Rhode Island because Sean went to school in Boston. And I felt like, so Sean ended up getting a scholarship. So, you know, all the finances were taken care of. People supported us. It was like, for me, it was that experience of like God parting the Red Sea, of the manna coming down from heaven to feed the children of Israel. It's like that God is still alive today. And if he wants you to do something, he will do the impossible. So, you know, we would have never seen or experienced the incredible blessing of God if we weren't willing to take risks as a couple. You know, and it wasn't always easy, and we had to be of the same mind together. Like, all right, we're going to follow God. No matter where he calls us or what he wants us to do, we're going to follow him. And so we moved to Rhode Island. We were part of the Living Faith Church, and it was a sweet time, but it was also hard because Sean was in school 5 days a week. He worked 15 hours on the weekend, and we had church together on Sunday. We moved our whole house 2 times. Every summer, we would come back here and be here for the summer, and then we would move back to Rhode Island. So I stopped hanging pictures on the walls because I felt like a nomad. It's like, oh, we're just going to move again, and you know, however many times. I would look at a box, and I'd say, that's a good box. I should keep that box. I became a collector of boxes. So we were there for 3 years, and then we felt like God was calling us again, like, okay, our time here is up. What's next? And I loved it there. I loved Rhode Island. I loved the believers. I loved being near the ocean. And, you know, we prayed and we asked God to open the right doors and to close the wrong ones. And Sean felt that we should come back here. And I really didn't want to. I wanted to stay there. I was comfortable. I had put down roots there. But I knew I needed to follow my husband. And I believed, you know, that God was going to speak to him and lead us. And I needed to follow, even though I didn't want to. And that was really hard. But looking back, I know that it was completely the right decision and that God was leading the whole thing. And I also, when I look back and see all the experiences that God has brought us through, he was training us for the next thing. You know, we don't always see the big picture, and it's probably better that we don't. But all of the experiences that we have when we take risks for God and he brings us through it, it builds our faith and it prepares us for the next thing. Like Sean said, marriage is a commitment, and you're not always going to feel lovey-dovey. My level of commitment to my marriage and to God is not based on how Sean makes me feel. If it was, we might be in trouble. It is based on the commitment that I made to God. You know, he's not the source of my joy. God is the source of my joy. And that, you know, that puts things into perspective because, you know, if he's doing something that irritates me, it's like my life would be like a constant, you know, up and down, up and down, up and down. But when you're focused on God and your strength comes from God and your joy, it's like God is constant. He doesn't change. He is the same, and he loves us. You know, we are to serve each other in love, and when you do that, your love will deepen and grow. Your love will spill out onto others. We have always been passionate about having people in our home, and it is at our dining room table that relationships have deepened, that the unloved have found a place where they are loved, and a place to grow. There is something sacred and special about breaking bread together, and we do that on a weekly basis. On Sundays, our fellowship, they come over and we do a big meal together, and we have a great time. And we're vulnerable. You know, we're inviting people into our special place, and, you know, our house isn't perfect. Our kids aren't perfect. Our marriage, you know, people get to see things. They see us, like, snip at each other sometimes. But, you know, we sit down, we eat together, we talk about life, we share what God has done for us. God is always at the center. And through all of these different experiences, whether it was at the Bible College, whether it was in Schenectady or Rhode Island or here now, some of the things that I've learned is that people need to feel loved and wanted. They need a place to go. They need to feel part of something and to give and to serve. And they need to feel like they're missed when they're not there and they don't show up. This only works if Sean and I are on the same page and committed to God and to each other. It's hard work, loving people and ministering to people. You don't always see the fruit of your labor. You don't see the seeds that you plant grow. And you're not always getting a pat on the back. But that isn't why we do it. We do it because God loved us first. He gave us a family and a home. And so we do that for each other. When I married Sean, my father-in-law, Reverend Finnegan, married us. And I'll never forget the words that he said on that day, almost 16 years ago. He read from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8, and I'm going to read them now. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, and does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. He also told us to stay sweet on each other. And that is what I tell you today. When you're married, you know that that sweetness is often one of the first things to go. And even when it's hard and your spouse or even somebody else has done you wrong, they may say or act in an evil, spiteful, self-centered way, someone has to break that cycle and love. So, stay sweet, stay focused on our God and the hope of His kingdom, and let that love that you feel spill out onto others. You will change lives. Thank you.
Okay, I think that there can sometimes be a mindset that says, oh, well, you're a pastor, so you're in ministry, and, you know, you're supposed to do all this stuff. You know, and I'm glad you're doing it because I'm not doing it. Look, many of our experiences as a married couple reaching people happened before I was in ministry in any kind of official capacity. You know why? Because we're all in ministry. What does the word ministry mean? It means service. We're all out there. We're all called to serve. Jesus didn't call disciples and slap REVs on the beginning of their names and say, now everybody must listen to these guys. No, He sent them out. And He sent them out to serve. You know, and so whether, and I realize we're talking about marriage today, so it could be alienating if you're not in a, if you're not married currently. But you know what? It doesn't matter if you're married currently or not. You're called to serve. You're called to reach out at work, at home. And what we're sharing about in marriage is that if you have that teamwork, you can do great things together. I think of Tom and Karen, who took us into their home. You know, they weren't in full-time ministry, but you know what? They served us. They brought us into their home when we didn't have enough money or planning. We were really just making it up as we went. This was back in 2003. We went down to the Bible College, and we didn't know anything. And they just took us into their home, and they said, you know what? You don't have to pay us anything, and the fridge is open if you want to eat any food. And there's just one rule, which was you must turn off all the lights all the time like a complete light Nazi. And so I just walked around with a flashlight most of the time because Yeah, it was embarrassing to Ruth. I thought it was funny, but yeah, we're called to serve. That's the point. We're supposed to serve our fellow person. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. If they're naked, give them clothes. If they just need somebody to talk, listen. You know, and that's what we're called to do as the body of Christ. And it's certainly been an honor to do it with you over the last 16 years. 15 years. Almost 16. I guess in May. We're going camping for our anniversary, and you're all invited. May 31st, we'll see you there at Thompson Lake. You can get the site right next to us if you want. Or we got 9 sites, right, John? So, all right. Well, let's pray to close out today. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the grace that you've shown us. We ask that you would help us to reach others with that and to be your hands and your feet to reach out to the lost, to comfort those who are suffering, to help encourage each other to be better for you, to deepen our faith, to deepen our knowledge, and to follow your Son more closely. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org and subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on new teachings, classes, and events. See you next week.